coming up on the end of our study through 2 Peter, where we've been hearing from this really passionate guy who once was a fisherman and then was called by Jesus to be a fisher of men. And for the past two chapters, Peter has been reminding the early Christians of things that they already knew to be true because he wanted these things to be at the forefront of their minds. He wanted to stir them to action for the sake of the gospel. And he wrote about faith supplements that help us not only to grow more like Jesus, but also to prepare us for our lives in Christ. And then Peter reminded us that our faith needs to have feet. It needs to be able to move and have action. And that we can do that because Jesus is coming back. The prophets, the gospel, the message of Scripture can be trusted. It's true. And then last week in the second half of chapter 2, he warned us that even though all that is true, there also will be false teachers. There's false prophets out there that will twist or outright ignore what the true prophets tell us, what Scripture tells us. And listening to those people will do us harm physically and spiritually. Today we're going to take a look at the first part of chapter 3 where Peter says, "But in all this, even when the fight is long and difficult, even when we can't see the end in sight, even when we're criticized and hurt, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. Don't stop believing in Jesus and looking for his return." So let's get right into this today. Grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 13, and I've asked Tom if he'd read for us this morning. So 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13.
"Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heaven came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to that day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." So then,
That's it. That's 13. Thanks, Tom. Appreciate it. All right, so Peter starts out this chapter like he does in chapter 1. They both convey to us this idea that he wants Christians to be a people who remember. He wants us to remember. And he's not talking about remembering like holding on to the past like the glory days, though. That's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking about making sure you remember all the hurts you experience so that they can be repaid, like taking revenge and that kind of thing. Instead, he's trying to get us to remember the only thing that has any power over our circumstances in life, over the pains and the hurts that we experience in this broken world. The only thing that is really, truly important to us, and that is that Jesus is Lord and he is coming again. Now, he says a lot of things have happened that you've had to deal with, and a lot of things are happening right now that you're struggling with in life. And a lot of things are going to happen. They're going to continue to happen. And so if you want to stay afloat in all of that, you've got to keep your eye on the prize. Now, a lot of people do that. They keep their eye on the prize and that they're going to receive, like, you know, Jesus covered my sin, and so I finally get to personally be in heaven with him, and that's all that matters to them. And that's, I get that. That's going to be a great day, but there's so much more than just our own personal salvation that's at stake here. I mean, Jesus' return means that God's kingdom and rule will finally be established on earth. That means that there's going to be no more pain, no more suffering, no more injustice, no more disease, no more touchy relationships, no more death. God's will always be done perfectly because everyone will be perfected in heaven. And I can't wait for that time, because not only will I get to enjoy all of that because of our great God, but so will all of my brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll get to have an awesome time relating together in a world that is completely perfect, completely void of all the things that we struggle with now. And so Peter says that's what we need to focus on in order to not just survive in this world today, but to thrive, to live how God designed us to live, to have dominion over this world rather than this world beating us down and having dominion over us, taking our lives from us like it does and it tries to do anyway, instead of us living our lives as God called us to and gifted us to live. So Peter says this is what we're called to, and we can do it because we have the hope of Christ in us. And we're going to need that hope, because he says there will be scoffers. He says scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. That's what scoffers do. They come with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's going to be people in life who mock us. They try to destroy our faith. And in today's connected world, it doesn't even have to be to our face. I'm not just talking about people who present information that's counter to God's truth. I mean sources that are outright insulting to followers of Jesus Christ and what they believe. It's like that's their goal, to really hurt us rather than just to present what they believe is truth. There are people that will scoff like that. They don't believe that Jesus lived, let alone that he's coming back, and they're making it their life goal to inflict pain on people who do believe that that's true. And so they ridicule and they poke fun at and tease people who believe that he is coming back. It's gotten to the point where people, even believers now, sometimes feel like, well, maybe I shouldn't put all my eggs in that basket. Maybe I shouldn't believe so hardcore on that. You know, I don't have to believe that Jesus is coming back to still be a Christian, they say. You know, they say it's no big deal whether I believe he's coming back or not. I'll still believe most of the Bible and I'm still saved. So I still get to be going to heaven when I die. But I'm here to tell you, it is a big issue. It's a big deal. If we can't believe Jesus when he said that he's coming back for us, then how can we believe him when he says he's providing a way that we can be saved, or even that we need to be saved? You know, how do we believe him in those things if we don't believe him in everything? Jesus' return to this earth to establish his eternal kingdom is a foundation of our faith. Simply put, if Jesus isn't coming back, there's not going to be a heaven to go to, all right? Jesus' return is a big deal. The scoffers that Peter's talking about, they don't want to admit that. Even those who claim that they believe that they believe that Jesus did walk on this earth 2,000 years ago. Because if they believe that he's coming back, then they know that they're going to have to stand before him and account for their lives. Peter says that those guys don't want to look at the facts. He says they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So these people will often paint themselves as high-minded intellectuals, and it can be a struggle sometimes in talking with them, because they'll twist the truth just enough that it can be easy to get confused and discouraged and lose hope about what we believe. They claim all their thoughts are grounded in fact, observable fact, and that anyone who believes Jesus is ignorant. And so Peter wants us to be assured that in the midst of those scoffers, all the misinformation that they like to give, it's those scoffers who are the ones ignoring the facts. They're the ones not living in the truth. They ignore the truth of creation, which is another foundational piece of faith in the God of the Bible, by the way. And if we can't believe what God says about the creation of the world, then why would we believe him for any of the rest of it? And there are some people who say, hey, yeah, we believe creation, that account in Genesis. We believe it's allegory. We believe it's poetry. We believe it, right? And so we can still believe God. And hear me on this. Genesis is not a scientific textbook. When it was written, scientific methodology as we know it hadn't even been invented yet. But one of the reasons that I don't believe that Genesis is allegory or poetry is that we're shown in so many places in Scripture, and here is one of them, that that's not what it is. Jesus walked with Peter. Peter walked with Jesus, right? He got to live with him and work with him and eat with Jesus himself. And Peter obviously believes that that was a real account of what happened in history. It talked of real events, not allegory, not poetry. Genesis is real. And don't get me wrong, I'm not a science hater. I like evidence. I like fact. And I believe that if we're ever able to find out through scientific methodology that what really happened in creation, it will line up with what Genesis says. I think it'll come this way, not the other way, right? That's how it'll work. And so Peter reminds us about creation, that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he separated the waters with waters above and waters below, and he caused dry land to form. And so how can we believe in the return of Christ? Because we know that things don't always go on the same way, do they? You know, when he did that, when he formed the world at its beginnings, he changed everything, right? And he broke into space and time and changed the universe, the way it was formed, the way it was made up. That's a major change from the regular observable patterns if somebody could have observed it in that time. And speaking of those waters of creation, God used those same waters to shake things up and change the world forever again, bringing judgment for sin in the flood. But those same scoffers who don't like to acknowledge Jesus' return or how the world began, they'll say things like, you know, you don't really believe that the whole world was flooded and except for one guy and his family and a bunch of animals on a boat, do you? That's just a kid's story. Well, yeah, I do believe it because God said it's true. He said it's happened. And Peter's encouraging us not to let our faith be shaken in spite of those who try to rattle us, pretending to have the truth but ignoring God's truth. He said, this is the proof, these things, creation, the flood, and all that is a proof of the reliability of God, a reminder that we can trust that Jesus will come back for us one day, just as he said he would. Another reason that Peter says that we need to keep our eyes on the prize is that it's going to get worse before it gets better. You know, it's going to get worse. It says in verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, a lot of people these days, even some believers, unfortunately, think that if we just all pull together, working hard for love and justice, we can change the world, and it'll somehow become full of peace and goodness, and that evil will cease to exist, or at least be almost non-existent. But that's not what God's Word says, is it? God's Word says that at some point, God will have given everyone a chance to hear his word, repent, and turn to him. And he will judge and destroy those who disbelieve him. After that time, he will establish his kingdom on earth where there will be not only peace, but perfect peace. Not only goodness, but perfect goodness. Now, that doesn't mean that in the meantime, we shouldn't work hard for love and justice. It's absolutely worthwhile to work hard for love and justice. Those are worthwhile endeavors. It will bring more joy to our lives and the lives of those around us in the meantime if we do it. And it will help show more people the love of Jesus. But our working in those things is not the means of salvation of the world or of changing the course of time like God changed it when he created the world, as some people will believe that that will be that way. Now, as we move closer to that time when Jesus returns, pure love and true justice will be in shorter and shorter supply. I believe that to be true. That's what the Scriptures say. So please don't hear me say, just in the meantime, sit on our hands and don't do those things. We need to be working for those things. We're called to those things because God wants to use us for that work, not because we can create the ideal world by making those things happen out of the fruit of our hands. Besides, if we could possibly do that, and we can't, by the way, I don't know anybody that can create peace and create justice, but if we could, who is the one that gets to decide what the ideal world looks like anyway, right? You know, if we could just decide, you know, this is what the world is supposed to be like, who gets to decide that? Because I'm certain that nobody's ideal world is the same as another person's ideal world. My ideal world is not even the same as Megan's ideal world. I guarantee it. And we're married, all right? Anyone who believes that, you can just create that, one person gets to decide that, and that's somehow objective, is ridiculous. And anyone who believes that you can collectively, as a whole world, decide together on perfection has never served on a committee or a board, all right? They've never done that. Because it's not, you just can't please everybody perfectly that way. That's just not how it works. You have to have objective truth found in God's word. Peter says that's just not going to happen. He says this is what will happen. He says, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You know, as we wait for that time when Jesus comes back, it seems the garbage and the pains of this world are not going to be going away. They're going to get worse, not better. And when he does come back, the Bible's clear that, that time of judgment won't be an easy time for anyone, not even believers. Now, there are a lot of ideas, a lot of different ideas based on Scripture and what it says to us about what that will look like and how it will all play out. And these different ideas come about because the Bible doesn't say that A will happen, and then after 7 years, 3 months, 2 days, and 4 hours, B will happen, and then it just doesn't say that. Okay? It gives a description of what will take place, but the specifics and the exact timing of that day are not for us to know ahead of time, the Bible says. It says that we'll see some warning signs, but we still won't know when it will happen or exactly how it will happen. And as Christians, we look forward to that day because we get to be with the Lord forever. But for unbelievers, they're going to face that day in judgment. Throughout the Bible, it's called the day of the Lord. But that day will not be a happy day. Unfortunately, like the song says, we'll be happy later, but that day itself is not going to be a happy day. Amos 5 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I think it is clear all throughout Scripture that that time won't be an easy one, even for believers in those days. It will get worse before it gets better. But speaking of timing, Peter's last encouragement in this chapter, in this beginning portion of this chapter, to keep our eyes on the prize, has to do with just that, with timing. He says, keep your eyes on the prize because this isn't forever. Jesus is coming. It's not over. He's coming back. It says, but don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. When scoffers try to get you to doubt the truthfulness of God's word, keep your eyes on the prize. Jesus is coming back, and his timing will be perfect. This life, the hurts that you carry today, the struggles you face, they don't last forever. And though we can't see time as God sees time, the timing that you get will be able to lay those things down and go running into his arms will be perfect. It will be just the right time. Now, I know that if you'd ask anyone when they'd like to be done struggling, when they'd like to be done hurting, they'd say, you know, 2 weeks ago, right? Last year, it can't come soon enough. And people know that. So all throughout history, for a variety of reasons, from someone trying to get notoriety to maybe padding their bank accounts to maybe a more noble but still misled reason of trying to provide people some comfort. But for all throughout history, people know that. And so they've been making predictions of exactly when Jesus will return. Back in 1982, a man by the name of Pat Robertson, he said that God was going to return by the end of the year. Maybe some of you remember him making that statement. But it didn't happen, did it? More recently, Harold Camping came out and said that the rapture would take place on May 21st, 2011, and the end of the world would take place 5 months later on October 21st. And again, it didn't happen. And he had made several other predictions before that just didn't happen. And so when you have high-profile cases like this of people who claim to be believers and yet they don't listen to Jesus when he tells us that it's not for us to know the day or the hour, and they go and they make these silly predictions that, of course, are never going to be correct, it's no wonder that there are people out there who grab onto that and then use that as ammunition to call us a bunch of myth-believing idiots, you know? And so we need ammunition of our own to respond to them in a Christ-like way and to keep our faith steady in the meantime. And Peter reminds us that God's timing is perfect in all of this, even when we don't understand it. He says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like 1 day. Now, unfortunately for us, that's not a mathematical formula either. You know, we can't multiply 1,000 times every day to come up with how many thousands of years before Jesus comes back. That's just, it's not how it works. And we can't operate with the same mindset of the man who was talking with God. And he says, Lord, is it true that with you 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years? And God answered, yeah, that's in my word. Of course, that's true. And the man said, okay, well, does that mean that a penny with you is like $1 million and $1 million is like a penny? And the Lord said, well, I suppose, you know, I don't view money the same way you do and I don't use it the same way you do. So I suppose that would hold. And the man said, Lord, I could sure use a penny right now. It gets better. The Lord said, yeah, give me a minute. Give me a minute. 1,000 years from then, he'll get a shiny little penny. It'll be great. Now, God does not see time or resources in the same way that we do, all right? Peter is saying that when he's talking about that 1,000 years and the day thing, he's just saying that God is not on our timetable. And we so often want to tell God what to do and when to do it. And I'm guilty as anybody else in that. We see something that we think needs to happen and we get upset when God doesn't do it that way or when he doesn't do it soon enough. And even though we know that it sounds ridiculous to say that we know better than the creator and the sustainer of the universe, we seem to not have a problem letting our emotions carry that idea out in our lives. But God has perfect timing. We can rest in that. He is never early. He is never late. He's always perfectly right on time. And Peter wants us to understand that, to know that so well that whatever comes up and whenever it comes up, that we can rest in that knowledge. We can have peace in our hearts and our minds that Jesus is coming and it's going to be perfect, perfect timing. After all, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, when things don't go the way we want them to, when hurts in our lives stay longer than we'd like them to, when injustice goes on, seems to be unrestrained, God is not slow or uncaring. He's not on the wrong timetable. He doesn't enjoy seeing people who love him suffer. He's purposefully waiting for more people to repent and to be saved because he wants everyone to repent and be saved. Now, will everyone repent and be saved? No, the Bible's clear about that too. Not everyone's going to make that choice. But God wants to give every possible chance for everyone to repent. That's how much love he has for his creation, even for those people who do wrong. And even though his extreme patience and grace angers me sometimes in the short run, in my own life and for the lives of others, how much more safe and secure do I feel in God because he is that way? You know, even with people that I believe shouldn't get another chance, he is patiently waiting for them. Because if he does that for them, that means he's going to do that for me. And I need that because I'm far from perfect. Now, some people who profess to be Christians, they almost gloat about the fact of people going to hell. When they get hurt by someone and they know they're not a believer, they say things like, they'll get there someday. You know, they'll be separated. And that's the comfort that they run to when they're hurting for assurance. Now believe me, I've been there. And it feels good, you know, at least for a short time. It feels like justice is being done when we think like that. But when we say those things and when we live in that kind of an attitude, I don't believe we're demonstrating the heart of God. And I say that not because I don't believe that God's going to punish evil. I'm convinced he will. He's definitely going to punish evil. He has to completely do that. He has to completely get rid of evil because he is completely just. He's completely holy. And he has to wipe it out before he sets up a perfect kingdom. Or it won't be perfect anymore, will it? You can't have evil in a perfect kingdom. That just doesn't make any sense. But that doesn't mean that punishing evil is his favorite thing to do, or that it's comforting to him, or that he's looking forward to making that final separation to so many people that he wants to repent and come to him. I mean, I'm certain that he's looking forward to the day where he gets to spend eternity with us in close relationship, perfect relationship forever. But I'm also convinced that there's no question all throughout Scripture that we see the grief that he bears, that not everyone is going to make that choice. He hurts for that. That's not something he looks forward to. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We need to have hearts of compassion for the unsaved, even for those who hurt us. In Peter's day, many unbelievers became Christians, and they had this hope of Christ returning, welling up in their souls. But as society increasingly persecuted them and made their lives more and more miserable, even killing some of them, it would have been easy for them to question God, even question their faith, saying, you know, if God really loved me, if God is really sending his son back for us, why hasn't that happened already? Why is all this stuff happening? And today we see injustices, and when we see and experience unbearable pain, whether it's physical or emotional or relationship stuff, it can be easy to lose our faith and think, you know, if God is really love, how can he let all this stuff continue to go on? Why hasn't Jesus come back yet if he's really doing these things, if he really cares? And so Peter reminds us that not only is God not slow in keeping his promise, but that it's actually, when he does return, it's going to happen suddenly, even unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, he says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like, you know, but you can bet that when you see it, it's going to be a more breathtaking sight than anything you've ever experienced in your entire life. But whatever it looks like, we're going to be on the threshold that day of perfect righteousness, that same perfect righteousness that we so long for today. It says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's going to live there, and we get to be there too. That's the message that John writes to us about in Revelation 21 as well. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's going to be a neat day. The day of the Lord will mean a great deal of destruction and judgment, but it's a day that makes it possible for us to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior forever. Now, why does Peter tell us all this stuff? I mean, why do we even have to bother thinking about such dramatic events? Why can't we just go on about our daily lives and not worry about it at all? Well, believe it or not, Peter does want us to go on about our daily lives, and he's not trying to unnecessarily insert drama into them either. But he does want the reality of what God's going to do for us that day to be the driving force of our daily lives. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What is Peter saying about the return of Jesus meaning for us? He says, live lives of holiness and godliness today, waiting for and hastening Jesus' return. That means that we should be living each day in such a way that not only demonstrates the love of God growing in us, but also that we would be an instrument of God to share his love to everyone that we encounter so that he can come sooner. That's what that hastening thing means. So if we share his love, more people can hear and he comes back sooner, right? He wants everyone to hear. He wants everyone to get a chance to repent. And Peter doesn't stand alone in that message. In Matthew 24, Jesus is describing those same end time events, and he shares three parables with us. The first is a story of a servant who went away. And his main servant, his lead servant, ignored all of his duties, and he treated all the other servants poorly, and he partied it up instead of doing what he was supposed to do. And when the master came back, that servant paid a terrible price for it. Then Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the 10 virgins at a bridal party. But half of them were not watching and waiting for their groom to come. And when he did, they were out of luck. The third parable is a story of the talents. A master goes away and leaves money for his servants to invest for him. And the first two earn interest on their money for their master. But the third one had buried his talent in the ground and did nothing out of fear. And that servant did not get a reward like the other two did. All these three parables point to the same message. And that is that we need to live like Jesus is coming back for us at any time. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen unexpectedly and soon. There's a book with a lot of history written about it, about a famous Antarctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton. Now, he led an expedition in 1914 for the first land crossing of the Antarctic. He and his men encountered the harshest conditions that you could possibly imagine. Their ship, the Endurance, it was caught in ice pack for 10 months before it was crushed and sank. And Shackleton had to leave his men on Elephant Island and go for help. Now, he had a small crew on a lifeboat, and they sailed through a storm, finally reaching a whaling station so that they could get some help. And three times he tried to go and rescue the rest of his crew there on that island, but weather turned him back every single time. Finally, 10 months after he left his crew there, he found a narrow channel back through the ice to get to that island. And when he finally got there, he was amazed to find his men not only alive, but ready to get in on his boat and be rescued. They were all prepared. And after they got on their way, Shackleton asked how they were ready to leave so promptly the day that he arrived. And they told him that the man that he put in charge every morning would get up and roll up his sleeping bag saying, "Men, get up, pack up your things and get ready, boys. The boss may come back today." That mindset not only got them ready to leave, but it also gave them the hope to do what they had to do every single day, not only to survive, but to be ready to be rescued in their entrapment. That mindset was what they needed to get through the life that they had. Now, we need that have that same hope in our lives for the return of Jesus. To get up each morning and say, you know, I need to be ready. Jesus might come back today. And I want to close with a couple of questions this morning. First, are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Now, I'm not asking, are you perfect? Lord knows I'm not perfect. And this question isn't about fear or scare tactics, at least not in the way we often think about them. I don't want you to leave here this morning thinking, I better be ready or else. That's not the message that this gives, that Peter's giving us. At least I don't read it that way. Remember, God wants good things for our lives. And so he's bringing about that final judgment is not about some sadistic joy and destruction. It's about making a perfect place for us to be with him in heaven forever. And so it's not, I better be ready or else. It's, I want to be ready because he's coming back. Those men weren't saying, I better get ready because I might, you know, perish otherwise. They were saying, I want to get ready because I want to be rescued. I want to go there. That's what they were doing. And so is that true of you? Are you ready? Are you adding the supplements of faith that Peter told us about at the beginning of the chapter so that you can grow in faith and maturity each day? Are you putting your faith into action, looking forward to that day because you know that you can trust the Word of God? Are you keeping your eye out for false teachers, as he warned us last week? Are you getting ready in the way that Peter has been trying to get us ready as we work through it? Second, if you do believe that Jesus is returning and you are ready, who else can you tell? This is good news. Christ died for our sins, rose again, and ascended into heaven. While there he's preparing a place for us. One day he's coming back. He's going to bring us there. He's going to bring us back to that place that he's preparing for us. So who can you bring with you? Take a moment right now and commit to God to be a witness to someone this week, asking him to help show you who and when and how that can come about. But let's keep our eyes on the prize, being ready for that day and bringing as many as we can to the party. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are in control. Thank you that you are preparing a place for us. This world can be harsh sometimes, and we need your help to survive it and to thrive in it, Lord. And Lord, we look forward to that day, the day of the Lord, not because it's going to be a happy day of peace. We know that there's going to be a lot of pain and destruction that day, but we look forward to that day because we know it will be the time when we get to be with you forever in a perfect place, no longer in the hurts and the pains and the struggles of this life, but in a place that has none of that. I mean, with all of our brothers and sisters alongside. Help us to live each day preparing for that, Lord, being ready. And help us, Lord, to be a witness of your love, working hard for justice and truth and mercy in the meantime, that we might bring others along with us, that that party would increase, and the joy because of it would increase as well. We love you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.